Father, we thank you for your word, for it is the only rule of faith and practice. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that all scripture is inspired by you and that it's all profitable for us for our instruction and for our correction, for our reproof when we've missed it, where we've gone astray, and for our instruction in the ways of righteousness. We thank you, Father, that you have given such clear instruction for us, and we appreciate it, Lord, every new revelation you give us and every new understanding you give. For, Father, we have determined that we want to operate in accordance with your will and your ways. And so share tonight, our Father, tonight clearly and definitely your plan for selection of mates, how you had planned that this should occur. And help us to see, Father, how this affects us as individual believers. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to be looking at something tonight. It's going to surprise some people. It kind of surprised me. And I want so that everybody has their heart open. I want us to go to Isaiah, the 55th chapter. I promised you last week we would talk tonight about choosing your mate. We said last week, as we examined the scripture, that God's plan was one man and one woman forever, and that he did not create three women in the garden for Adam that he could have them one at a time. He was to have one, and that was it. And we talked last week about this curse or disease, if you will, of divorce, what God's word says about it. And we talked some about remarriage. We talked expressly last week about cleaving. I want to say something to you tonight about cleaving that I did not say last week, and I meant to. God's word says that a man is to forsake all others and cleave to his wife, and not cleave to his children or his mother and father or his job or his neighbors or his best friend. Or he's not supposed to cleave to the boys. He's not to cleave to anything except to his wife. And we said that God's word teaches that when a man and woman are to cleave to one another, that means that they're to be joined together like glue, inseparable forever. And that one of the things that is causing great difficulty, not only in our country today, but all over the world in the human society, is that people are finding other things to cleave to. And it's one of the significant reasons why so many marriages are breaking, not only in the early years, but after 20, 30 years of marriage, they're breaking. Why are they breaking? They're breaking because women have been cleaving to their children for 30 years, and husbands have been cleaving to their jobs for that period of time. And the husband and the wife do not have anything in common except they are living together. And then when the children are grown and gone, they have nothing. They haven't nourished their marriage. They haven't cherished one another. They have not developed a relationship one with another. And when the kids are gone or the job no longer satisfies the husband, immediately it's we're incompatible and they wind up in the divorce court. God's word says cleave to your mate, not to anybody else. And you be very selective and very careful about who you talk to about your mate. Do you understand what I'm saying? What you say about him and about her and to whom, you be very careful. Because it breaks that relationship that God said we were to have. We're to be one flesh with our husband, with our wife. All right, now in Isaiah 55... Isaiah the prophet under the anointing of the Holy Spirit says these words. These are very important, not only for the subject under discussion tonight, but for this whole series, because much of what you hear is going to be contrary to what you have grown to believe. Many things you're going to hear are not going to jive with what you have thought was true for a long, long time. Many of the things that you're going to hear are not going to sit with the traditions and the ways of the world. I want you to see God's word says that that's exactly the way it's going to be. And it's not anything that should surprise us. Verse number 8, he said this, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now God said, it doesn't surprise me at all that you don't understand what I'm saying. And it doesn't surprise me at all that the way that I say things ought to be done does not harmonize with the way you think they ought to be done. Because my ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts are higher than yours. And so if you're going to limit me to your ways and your thoughts, you're never going to have the fullness of my blessing. You will never have the fullness of my joy. You will never have the completeness of my liberty and freedom. You will never obtain in your life my best. God's not pleased with our understanding. He's pleased with our faith and our obedience. Do you understand the difference? We don't obey God just because we understand everything and agree with it. We obey Him because He said it. And we want to be obedient children. All right, now let's go back to the second chapter of Genesis. And I want us to examine the scriptural pattern for mate choosing. How did God intend, or how did He show us mates were to be chosen? In the second chapter of Genesis, we see Adam choosing his mate in the 18th verse. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone, and I will make an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Who chose Adam's wife for him? God, is that clear from that passage there? God chose her. How did Adam find her? God brought her to him. Is that clear from the scripture? The 22nd verse. Now, did Adam go out and look at all the women on the face of the earth and try to figure out which one God had selected for him? Experiment with different ones to try to find God's will? What did he do? He slept while God provided him a wife. And God brought the woman and gave him to her. Now, what did Adam do when he brought the wife? He said, I'm sorry, Lord, I think I want to look at a selection. I want to be sure, Lord, that I'm going to really be able to get along with this woman for the next 100 years. Or actually 900. He said, well, I'm not sure this is really the best, Lord. You'll really need to give me at least 3 to choose from. Well, if you won't do that, at least let me work with her a couple of years or so to make sure that it's going to work out. Did he do that? What did he do? He trusted God. He accepted and received God's choice. And what did he do? He took her to wife. Is that what it says? Yeah, but that was only the first time. Now, that wasn't God's pattern. I mean, he did it the first time because he only had one of each. Right? Let's go to Genesis 24. Now, this 24th chapter of the book of Genesis, we're not going to be able to read the entire chapter because it's too lengthy, but this is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful story. And we're going to read enough of it to establish the principle that we're getting after here. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Now, what Abraham had done was if we were to do it today, we would call our servant and say, put your hand on the Bible and swear. That's what he said, put your hand under my thigh was a custom they had. I don't know what the significance of it was, but it was like we would say, raise your right hand and swear, or put your hand on the Bible and swear that by the Lord God of heaven, that you will not get a wife for my son. What was Abraham's son's name? Isaac. Isaac was his name. And Isaac was the promised child that he had when he was 100 years old. You remember? And his wife was 99, and she had ceased after the manner of women, and he was old and stricken in body, and it was impossible for them to have a child, but God said they would, and they did. And Isaac was his name. Now, Isaac was 40 years old when this, if you look in chapter 25, verse 20, you will see that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. Now, here's a 40-year-old man that hasn't been married yet. Now, most 40-year-old men today would be going about nuts if they hadn't married yet, you see. At 15, they don't want to get married, but they want the benefits of the marriage relationship, and they don't want the responsibilities of it. You understand what I'm saying? Here's a man 40 years old that had not had known a woman and had not been married. Abraham is getting old. He knows that the boy's going to need a wife because God has said that Isaac is the seed through whom the promise is going to come, and you just don't make offspring without a wife. And so he knows his son's going to have a wife, and so he gets his servant and he said, "Now I want you to swear that you're going to go find my son a wife, and you're not going to take her from these heathen people that we're living among. You're going to go back to where we came from, and from his own people find him a suitable wife." Verse 4, "But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, my people, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring my son again to the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. If the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again." In other words, you go find the woman, but don't you take my son there. And we'll see later on this evening why not. Why did Abraham say, don't let my son go back there? He said, you go, and the angel of God will go ahead of you, and he will provide the wife. Now, the only out I'm going to give you is if she says no, then you're released from your oath. But if she says, you bring her. Verse 9, "And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swear to him concerning that matter." All right, now here comes the journey. "The servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water." Now here's the servant. He's in the land where Abraham came from. He's the place he's supposed to be. But he's saying, how am I going to know this woman? And so he prays. He said, "And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. Thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master." All right, now what did the servant do? He went to the place where the young women would be. Now, Isaac didn't go there. The servant of his father went there. That's a little unusual, isn't it? See, if a fellow's looking for a wife today, where does he go? What's he do? He goes where all the eligible women are, huh? The bars. Not in this case. The servant went. But he did go where the women were. But not to the bars and the brothels. went to the well, where the young women who were ministering at their in homes and so on, where they would be. And he prayed and he said, Lord God, when a damsel comes, he says, I'm going to ask some girl to give me a drink of water. And the one that says, yes, I'll give you a drink of water, but in addition, I'll water your camels too. He says, let that be the one that you've selected. Well, you can guess what happened. It came to pass before he had done speaking, he had even had it out of his mouth, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. Known in that way means she had her virginity still. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. When she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all of his camels. All right, there's the signal. The rest of the story, we'll not read this part, but he asks her, is there any room at your dad's house for me to lodge the night? And she says, yes, there's plenty, and there's food for your camels, come on. And so he went to her father's house, and he told her father and her brother what he was there for, and he talked to them about Abraham's son. And he said in verse number 34, he said, I'm Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he's become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds, and silver and gold, and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but thou shalt go into my father's house and to my kindred and take a wife unto my master, or unto my son. And he goes on to explain, that's why I'm here. And I talked to God, and I said, God, if the woman that says, okay, to take a drink out of my pitcher and I'll water your camel too, let that be the one. And I was at the well, and your daughter came, and she did thus, and so I believe that's the one. And would you let me take her back to be my master's son's wife? And Bethuel says, yes. He says, I will. And so if you go down to the 49th verse, this is where he's asking him. And now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Now he's saying, will you let her go with me or not? And Laban, who is her brother, and Bethuel, who is her father, answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. In other words, it's God's work. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, gave them to Rebekah, and he gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. Now, we won't ask her if she's willing to go. It's all right with us, but she's going to have to say yes. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. They must have shown her a picture of Isaac or something. She knew that he was a good-looking dude, right? No questions, no anything. She says, I'll go. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. All right, so here they come, back to the land of Canaan. Isaac all the time, well, we'll see in a minute what he was doing. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well, Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah, you know, you've heard, the camels are coming, the camels are coming. I wonder if that came from here. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is one of the most beautiful stories in the whole of God's Word. And there's a pattern here that is the same as the one we read in Genesis 2. Now, think of the characters here. Isaac was the one for whom the bride was intended. He is really a type of the Son of God, the born-again child of God. Abraham was his father who was going to get the bride for him. He's a type of who? God, our Heavenly Father. He sent his servant out to bring the bride back, who is a type of who? The Holy Spirit. Okay? And so what happened here? See, the pattern is so. Here's Abraham sends out his servant to get a bride for his son Isaac. God sends his spirit out to get a bride for you. The same thing is happening today in the realm of the spirit, not just in the realm of the physical, but in the spirit. God Almighty has sent his Holy Spirit into the earth to get a bride for his son Jesus. That's us. You see the pattern? God's ways. This is his way. This is the way he works. Now, Isaac in the story trusted his father and trusted his father's choice. Now, that's extremely rare today. Even among Christians, I can tell you this. I wish my sons were here so they could hear this. I could do such a good job picking a wife for my sons. I mean it. I mean that with all my heart. I know exactly the kind of woman, see, that would bless them. I'm not saying I want to make that choice. I'm not saying I want to. I'm saying I have the capacity to. You hear the difference? I have the capacity to. All right? I believe that he has a greater capacity. See, he's got the much more than that, than I could do for my son, than he could do. Why? Because he made them. And he made you and he made me. Now, Isaac trusted his father. How do we know Isaac trusted his father? You go back to Genesis 22 and see Abraham taking Isaac to the mountaintop and binding him to the altar and was going to kill him and shed his blood as a sacrifice to God. Isaac was going to let him do that. Now that is a son who trusts his father. You know, we hear about the faith of Abraham in his willingness to sacrifice his father, but we never hear about the trust of Isaac, who was willing to let his dad do it. How many of you have sons that would permit you to do that? Take them to a mountaintop, bind them to an altar, and plunge a knife in. Isaac was a man who trusted his father. He believed his father. And he knew that his father had his best interests at heart. He was also a prosperous man. You women who are concerned about, well, I don't want God to make a choice. Now, I want to help him out. I'm going to make sure that he gets me a good one. Isaac was a very prosperous man. The 35th verse and 6th verse. In that 24th chapter there, the servant said that God has really blessed Abraham, and Abraham's given it all to his son. He's a very well-to-do young man. Now, what was Isaac doing while God was preparing his bride and while God was leading his wife to him. What was Isaac doing?
Meditating. He was meditating on the Lord. The scripture says in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, but in the law of the Lord doth he meditate day and night." And you see, today, this is where we get so messed up. The minute you hit 17 or 18 or 19 or 20, and the pressures are so strong from around, from other, you know, from peers, it's immediately, who is going to be my husband? Who's going to be my wife? And the young person, regardless of what age they are, but I've talked to, because that's the majority of folks now who are confronted with this, the young person spends 90% of his time or her time wondering who I'm going to marry and how am I going to find her or him, and a very small percentage meditating on the things. It's a diversion. It takes away from the relationship with God. Now you're saying, but isn't that natural? It is natural, but it's not natural for a believer. Why can I say that? First, hold your finger at Genesis 24 and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about the marriage relationship, and I told you we're going to be in and out of this chapter for the next 10 or 12 weeks. He's talking here about, in verse 26, he says, "I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress, I say, it is good for a man so to be, that is, to stay single." And in verse 32, he tells you why. He said, "I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord and how he may please the Lord." Now, what should an unmarried young person or an unmarried person of any age or sex, what should be his primary desire or his primary objective or his primary occupation? To please the Lord, concerned about the things of God, not the things of the world. What was Isaac doing? "Oh, I wonder what she's going to look like. I hope she's beautiful. Look. Oh, you know, I've held it under control for so long." What was he doing? He was meditating on the Lord. He was loving God. He was serving the Lord. All the time the Lord is bringing to pass his perfect will. Do you see that? Is that as clear to you as it is to me? And then when she arrived, what did he do? He says, "Get her down off the camel, take the veil off her, let me check her out." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Well, you and I need to get to know each other before we go ahead and tie this knot for life. We need to probably date for at least a year, a few months anyway. How about dinner tonight?" None of those things went through his mind because this was the choice. And verse 67, he says, "He brought her into his mother's tent. He took her." Do you know what that means? You know what it means? He had sexual intercourse with her. He received her as his wife. He took her into the tent. They went to bed together. She became his wife in that act. And then what happened? He loved her. "Well, I have to see whether I really love her or not before I marry her." Isaac didn't say that. He decided to love her. He decided to love her. He said, "Well, this is God's choice for me. I love her." He made a decision. Do you understand the difference? We'll talk a little more about that before we leave it. All right, he accepted the choice, and he decided to love her. All right, how about Rebecca? Is she just a piece of meat in this whole transaction? Now, you know, when you talk like this, when you share out of the Bible like this, that's what people say. They don't understand it all. They don't see it at all. The 58th verse of chapter 24, I'm sorry, we just looked at it a few minutes ago. When they said, "Will you go?" she said, "Willingly, I will go." There was no coercion, nothing like that. She said, I will go. She was willing. What kind of a woman did God select for Isaac? What kind of a woman was she? Look at verse 16. You men that aren't sure whether God will give you a good deal or not. What was she like? She was beautiful to look upon. She was a doll. Hidden away in her father's house. A precious jewel. What else was there about her? She was pure. She was a virgin. Now see, when God picks them out, then he does it right. He got a pure, beautiful woman, and he gave her to a very prosperous man, see? And so those of you that are in the market, should I say, you don't have to be concerned about whether God knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he gives only the best. Only the best. What was she doing? What was she doing while all this was going on? She was doing her father's business. Look at verse number 15. And it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah was driving around in her sports car looking for a guy. She had picked up two girlfriends and she had tooled into McDonald's and she was cruising. And maybe she'll find him tonight. Doing what her father wanted her to do. She was doing what Jesus said, occupy. She was busy about doing something productive. God knew what was going on. When the time was right, when he had the man prepared, when he had everything, then he sent the servant out to get her. And she came. What had God done? Look at verse 7. He had gone before the servant to prepare the wife. Those of you that are unmarried now and want to get married, God knows about that. He knows about you, and he knows what you need, and he knows what will fulfill you and satisfy you and complete you. And he started to prepare long before you ever had eyes for girls, long before you ever had eyes for boys. God was preparing for you. The same way he prepared for Isaac. And look at the 14th verse. God appointed them for each other. The servant prayed and said, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. See, when God started this creation, he didn't just drop it off in space somewhere and go off to something else. He's still working on it, and he's still working with it. He still has a plan. All right, what are the principles then that are taught here? You go back over this 24th chapter and you just read it through, meditate in it. I tell you, it's beautiful. It's so beautiful. What are the principles? God knows what's best for each one of us. He made us, and he knows what will satisfy us. Secondly, he loves us the best, and he will give his best, you've heard this, to those that leave the choice. God will give his best to those that leave the choice up to him. If you are bound and determined to make the best choice you can make, it's about that big compared to what God wants to give. He gives his best to those that are willing to let him make the choice. The only way that you will ever have God's best is for you to put total confidence, total trust, and total faith in God. That's strange that we get born again. We're 14 years old, we're 12 years old, we're 8 years old, we're 20 years old, we're 28 or whatever. We get born again, and we love God with all of our heart. We believe God, and we trust him in everything but this. And we pray, oh God, I want you to bring my mate. But we won't wait for him to do it. We want to help him. And we don't realize what we're doing.
We don't realize what it is that we're doing. And we don't realize that if we were to do that thing in any, do that kind of thing in any other area of our spiritual experience, we would see it so clearly, but we don't see it here. And lastly, I want you to know that if you don't remember anything else I say tonight, you remember this. Love is a decision, not a feeling. Love is something you decide to do, not feel. Most people don't get married on the basis of real love. They get married on the basis of how they feel. That's why our marriages are in such deep trouble, even within the church. Love is making a commitment, not based on how you feel, but based on a decision. It's a way of life. It's not an experience. It's a commitment. When we talk next week about the marriage itself, we're going to talk in some detail about why get married. There are a lot of people not getting married today. Why should you get married at all? Why not just live together? So you get all the benefits, so you don't have to pay the price. Why marriage at all? Haven't we progressed beyond that? Isn't that old-timey stuff? Why? And this is one of the reasons that marriage gives you that opportunity to make a commitment, a permanent commitment. All right, now, let's go to Galatians, the third chapter. And I'm going to deal with something here that may step on some toes, but you know, God's Word has a way of doing that. Sometimes it runs up and down all over us, not just on our toes. We've seen what God's way is. God's way is for us to be busy about serving Him. He will choose that mate for us and bring her or him to us. We need give it no concern. This was apparently of no concern to Isaac. There was no indication that it was. He is busy doing what he normally did. So was she busy doing what she normally did. But God brought them together. And God will do the same thing today. He'll do the same thing today. Now, how does the world say that you're to select your mate? You go shopping. And we usually call that dating. It's a nice name for shopping. Now, folks say, well, you know, dating is really, it's really all right. There's certainly nothing wrong with dating. And dating is, you know, I go out on dates and I don't really have any interest in looking for a wife. I'm not looking for a wife. I'm just looking for companionship. I just like to have companionship, you know, Christian fellowship. That's real good. Well, if that's all right, Janet, how about you and I go to a movie tomorrow night? Would it be all right? Would you go with me? Yeah, of course he would. Of course he would. My wife would kill me. But dating's all right. See, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing significant about that, so. What is the purpose of dating? You can call it what you want. You can call it what you want. But see, I could invite him to go to a movie, and we go to a movie. Nobody have a second thought about that. But if I ask her to go, you know, you'd be throwing me out of the church. Because there is, you see, a much deeper significance to this act than just plain companionship and fellowship. Is that right or not? Galatians 3, verse number 3. Now, you remember how you got born into the kingdom of God, by faith. Paul says, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Did you come into the kingdom of God by faith in God through the power of the spirit, but now you can't trust him to find a mate for you, and you're going to be completed by the flesh? You're going to operate in the flesh in order to find your mate? Look down at the 6th verse. Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him as righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we're to walk by faith and not by sight. And now if you'll look with me to 1 John, we can see how most dates are selected. When people do go to date, how do they choose their dates? Do they date just anybody? Now, we can say, well, we're choosing that one that God said I'm supposed to go out with. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. How do we select dates? On what basis? The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Is she beautiful? Does she have a nice figure? How about her hair? Will I look cool with her? I couldn't be seen with her. I couldn't be seen with him. See, people wouldn't think that I was cool if I took him out or her out. Is that right or not? Huh? It is, isn't it? Those of you that are dating and those of you that know others who are, you know, you hear them talk, you hear the conversation. It's the desire to look good. It's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's what it's based on. Now, if that whole thing is based on that kind of thing, what does John say about it? It is not of God. Is it? It's of the what? World. It's not of the Father. It's of the world. God did not ordain that. Now, let's examine for a minute what the result of the world's way is. If you decide as a Christian to choose your life's mate the world's way, so you can make that choice if you want to, but if that's the way you choose to go, this is the result of the world's way. 50% survival rate. You have a 50% chance of staying with that person for the rest of your lives. One out of two marriages that are made, put together that way, end in divorce. You see the statistics. Some of you are victims of that very thing. Before you knew the truth, before you knew Jesus. Some of you chose your mates that way, and by the grace of God, you're still joined together. That's me. I didn't choose my mate like Isaac did. It's only by the grace of God that we're together. Only by God's grace. I think the rest of you could say the same thing, those of you that are still joined. The world's way, the dating game, produces premarital pregnancy, produces abortion, which is murder, runaway. That's the result of that kind of thing. Is it not? Huh? Isn't it? Huh? Well, you don't have to wind up in that kind of situation. Of course you don't. I'm sure that very few of those who wound up there thought in the beginning that's where they were going to wind up. And I see it right here in our own fellowship. Those who look for their mates this way wind up with a broken heart somewhere along the line. Hurt, broken, rejected, embarrassed, scarred, sometimes scarred for life, with an illegitimate child, with the loss of their virginity, with the loss of their self-respect, and just without having any illicit sex involved, just with the loss of their identity as to who they are. That they're precious because they've been rejected. You know what I'm talking about? Have you seen any of it? And all of you have experienced it if you went this way. You've all experienced it. Some of you, it's been so long ago you hadn't thought about it in a long time, but when we mention it tonight, you know, it comes back to you. That's the result of that method. That's what it produces. Now, I have to ask you the question, who would offer such a plan? Jesus said, the thief cometh to steal, kill, and destroy. He said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. It's not God's way. It's not God's way. Now, I know that there are Christian groups that teach how to Christian date. All sorts of things about Christian dating. I don't see any Christian dating in the Bible. I mean, I just don't see it there. Now, if it's there, I'd be glad to see it, but I don't see it. I don't see that in the scriptural pattern. I believe God's got a better and higher way. I believe you can find God's mate that way. Don't get me wrong. I believe you can find him or find her. But I do not believe that that's God's highest or best. Now, what is God's instruction to us? Turn to 2 Timothy with me. What does he tell us to do? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Flee. Do you know what flee means? Run as fast as you can. Flee youthful lusts. Flee those things. And follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, some of you, listen to me, some of you have young men and young women in your homes. You have young daughters. And you are getting tremendous pressure to allow them to date, aren't you? And you know that they're not ready for that, and you're struggling against it, aren't you? You're fighting it all the time. Is that of God that would put you at odds with your child? Would God ordain a method of mate selection that would put you at odds with your child? Does that make sense to you? It's the devil's way of bringing pressure. Now, we must instruct our young people. If this is God's way, we have to instruct our young people, and we've got to show them the better way. 1 Timothy 5. There may be a few of you who, there may not be anybody here, but there may be some who would hear this message that would say, well, he's an old fuddy-duddy, and he doesn't know what he's talking about. There would be some that say, well, he's already got his, and he doesn't want us to get ours. There would be some that would say, who does he think he is that he's got all the answers? I didn't say that, by the way. I have all the answers. I know better than that. But if you're feeling that way, I want you to see God's instruction in 1 Timothy 5:1. Rebuke not an elder. That means someone's been around longer. But entreat him as a father. In other words, don't be too quick to reject the counsel of your elders. Don't be too quick to say to your mothers and fathers, you don't know what you're talking about. This is the 20th century. Rebuke not, but entreat him as a father. Listen to him. Take counsel and take advice. I'm going to tell you this. I know this from my own experience. I see it. Not every day, but virtually every week. The surest way I know how to get you in trouble is for you to reject what's taught you out of the Word of God and say, well, there's something there he's missing and that's not really right and I'm going to do my own thing anyway. It'll put you in a pit. Like, I mean, just do it quick. So you be careful about rejecting this. And if it's difficult for you, I understand that because it's difficult for me. But as I meditated on these scriptures, I began to, oh, Lord, that is so true. It's so right, Lord. It's so beautiful the way you do it. It's so absolutely just like you. And the thing that we've done for all these years and thought that we could kind of tune it up a little bit. See, most of the things that we've been doing, we thought we could tune them up and make them right. What we need to do is throw them out and get a new one. And this is one of those things that you don't tune up, you throw it out. And you get a new way. God's ways are higher than ours. All right, thirdly, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 18, he says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Well, what are you saying, Pastor? Everybody that goes on a date that commits fornication? No, but it's step one. The temptation is sometimes so strong that it's even too strong for a Christian. And God would spare us that. In Isaiah 5:20, is God's instruction for us, and this one just nailed me right between the eyes. I think we're tempted to do this sometimes because God's ways do not line up with ours. Isaiah 5, verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. In other words, let's be careful that we don't call an evil thing good and say it's all right. God says, woe. Woe to them that put darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. He says, you better call a spade a spade and receive what my word says about it. Now turn with me to Romans 12 and verse number 1. Some more of God's instruction. Now listen to this carefully. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, most young people in the world today, and the high percentage of Christian young people, are presenting their bodies on the meat block. They're presenting their bodies on the altar of the world's way. They're not presenting them unto God at all, but presenting them into a market where they are fair game for anything the enemy wants to throw at them. And they don't even know that that's where they are. He says, present your bodies to God. In verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world. This is very important. Do not be conformed to the ways of the world. Do not be molded to the world's ways. Say, well, they won't hurt me. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You'll never know the will of God if you are conformed to the ways of the world. You will only know the will of God if you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's one of the things that's taking place here tonight. We're getting our minds renewed in the Word of God so that we will know what the will of God is. If you're conformed to the world, how will you know which one is your wife or which one is your husband? The Scripture says that the way you're going to know the perfect will of God is by being transformed. Not conformed to the world's way, but transformed to my way. Then you'll be able to hear me. Then you'll be able to know my will. Otherwise, you won't be able to say it. And so you can go on and take something less than the best, and God will bless that all He can. Now, let me give you an example. In the book of Samuel, the children of Israel decided that they didn't want God as their king anymore. You remember that from the time when they came across the Red Sea and into the wilderness and then over into the Promised Land, all that time God was their king and He had given them judges and prophets over them. But that wasn't good enough for them. And they said one day, we want a king like everybody else has. We're different, we're peculiar, and we're funny, and we're strange, and people laugh at us because of the way we do things. And we don't have a king, and we want a king. And Samuel got all distraught over that, and God spoke to him and said, don't worry about that, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And he said, you go, I'll show you who the king is. If that's what they want, I'll give them a king. And he gave them the best one he could find, who was Saul. But you know what happened to Saul. You know the story of Saul. But they said, we want a king like everybody else does. Now, there are those Christians that will say, well, God won't let me choose the wrong one. God won't let me make the wrong selection. I beg to differ with you. You are a free moral agent, and if you decide to do wrong, God permits you to do it in the same way he permitted them to have a king. It was not his best for them. But since they insisted, he let them do it, and he blessed them best he could. But they never again had his very best. Do you receive that? Do you understand what I'm saying? The minute you go cross purposes with God, then he has to bless your stumbling rather than giving you his best. Now, praise God, he does that, you know, and he doesn't turn us out away from him. He does continue to bless us best he can, but we'll never have his best. So don't be conformed to this world, he says. Titus 2. These are God's instructions for us. Titus 2. Verse number 12. Starting at verse 11. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So what does God tell us to do? We're to live sober, righteously, and godly in this world. We're to be expecting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our blessed hope, and we are to be a peculiar people. Well, there's no way the world would ever understand what we're saying tonight. No way they'd ever understand it. I can imagine what I would have thought if I'd have heard this 5 years ago. I'd have thought the guy that was speaking it was daffy. Even a few years ago, I might have believed the same thing. It's so clear to me now, so clear. And in Matthew 6... This is especially for those of you who are unmarried, you know. What do I do? I'm of marriageable age. I want to get married. I want to give God godly offspring. This is the desire of my heart. What do I do in the meantime? While I'm waiting for the servant of God to go find me a mate, what am I going to do in the meantime? Had you ever stopped to think that maybe you're not ready for the one that God picked out for you? Did you ever stop to think that maybe you're not quite as wonderful as you think you are? Did you ever stop to think that maybe there's a couple of edges that need to be chipped off of you or a couple of bumps that need to be rounded on you? Did you ever think that if God gave you his best that you would drive her off maybe in 3 months? And that God's still working on you and he's still molding you and he's still working with you and developing you because he is not, you've heard me say this before and I'll say it again. God has not given his best daughters to some dumb guy. He's given his best daughters to his best sons. And he's given his best sons to his best daughters. I'm telling you, if you don't love God with all your heart and you're not concerned about serving God, I mean with all of your heart, he's not going to give you a wife like that. He's not going to saddle her. He loves her. He's not going to saddle her with you and vice versa. And so before he can give her, perhaps he's got to do some work on you. So we need to consider that. What do we do in the meantime? Matthew 6, verse 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's what the world wants. Who am I going to marry? What's we going to look like? Where are we going to live? For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So much of the energy of our youth is, can I say, frittered away? I mean, our born-again, spirit-filled youth, they have so much energy and so much intensity, and the bulk of it is frittered away on worldly things. What could be done for the cause of Christ if those energies were directed to the kingdom of God? All right, now God has promised, I want you to know this, those of you that receiving what I'm saying tonight. I don't want you to be concerned that God won't bless you with a good mate. The Bible says that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from down from above, from the Father of lights. God's not going to give you a pig in a poke, so to speak. He's going to give you a first-class mate. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, and in Luke, the 11th chapter, Jesus said, "Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." And then he went on to say, "What father among you whose son would ask him for a loaf of bread would give him a stone?" And if he asked him for an egg, would give him a scorpion? It's the same with God. He's not going to give you some dodo. He's not going to give you a person who's going to saddle you for the rest of your life. He will give you a help meet for you. But if you want his best, you'll have to get it his way. When we trust him for our mate, we have assurance that, first of all, he will give us the desire of our heart. Not the desire of our flesh, but the desire of our heart, according to Psalm 37:4-5. He will give us a good mate and his own favor, according to Proverbs 18:22. He will give us a prudent or wise mate, according to Proverbs 19:14. And he will not withhold any good thing, according to Psalms 84:11. Now, you remember what we said about Isaac and the wife that he gave Isaac. And I think I should say to you men particularly, well, what if God gives me a homely woman? I'm sure she'd be able to cook good, and she'd be able to keep house good, and I'm sure she'll love God, and she'll be good at bringing children into the world. But what if she's homely? Well, all I can say is this. If she's God's woman for you, she'll be beautiful to you. You know, the whole world may think she's homely, but she'd be the most beautiful woman that God ever made. You go back and read there in chapter 24, Genesis, about Rebecca. And go over to the 27th or 29th chapter, I forget which, and read the story of Jacob and how he looked at Rachel and how beautiful she was. That woman will be beautiful to you. That man will be handsome to you. He will be a man that you can reverence, that you can respect, that you can honor, that you can encourage, that you can submit yourself to if you get God's man. Okay? Now, one other word of just a practical matter, and this goes to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You get these scriptures down and go back and just read over them and meditate in them and let God give you this teaching tonight in a deeper, richer, fuller way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, this one practical matter. God's word says, don't marry an unbeliever. And don't say, well, God wants me to marry him to change him. Well, God wants me to marry him to help him. He needs somebody. That's a sure way to destruction for you. It's a sure way. Well, what about this, Pastor? I'm born again and spirit-filled. I talk in tongues, and I believe in the gifts of spirit and all that. And I'm in love with this man. In love, that's a terrible word. I'm in love with this man, and he's born again. He doesn't speak in tongues. He doesn't believe in that, but he's born again. He loves Jesus. I'm going to tell you to flee. Run as fast as you can. There's a woman in my office a couple of months ago. She has been married. This is her second marriage. She's been married now to this man 9 months. She was married 11 years to a man who was a minister, a youth pastor. She's a spirit-filled woman. Doesn't have a lot of word in her, but she's born again, spirit-filled. She married a man who had been married and divorced twice. Now, these folks are about 30. And the two of them, between them, have three divorces. And she married the fellow. He's born again. You know, he believes in Jesus and so on. She married him. And they're having a terrible conflict in their home over spiritual things. She never told him about speaking in tongues. She never told him about the Holy Spirit, about the baptism in the Spirit. She never told him how she really believed. They had a few casual conversations about church and about the Lord, and he probably said blessing at a meal or two. And she, yes, he's born again. He's no more born again than fly. 9 months, and they're on the verge of breaking it. I see that time and time and time and time again. I know, you know, you all think that your situation is different, but it isn't. It isn't. God's Word speaks to us. He says, don't you marry an unbeliever. And don't you be unequally yoked. You know that you can be unequally yoked even to a believer that doesn't believe like you do. Do you hear what I'm saying? And I know young people, others who have been married and never told their mate how they really felt. Well, they're just asking for trouble. How are you going to cleave to another person that you have what kind of a secret from? He said, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? In Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. And that's why I say I won't perform a marriage like that. And I won't join them together because I know that, you know, they'll go elsewhere and get joined if they really want to do that, but I can't participate in it. My head and my flesh and my compassion says, yo, go on and do it. But my heart won't let me do it because it's not right. Deuteronomy, and I would protect them from that. Deuteronomy 7, verse number 3. This is when the children of Israel came into Canaan land. God said to them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, that is, the people who are there, the heathens. Thy daughter shall not give unto, thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. You can read about Solomon in 1 Kings 11 and see how the wives he married heathen women, and they drew him away. Read over in Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, the 26th verse, how Solomon, great king and great man of God, great wisdom and did a great work for God, but he married heathen women and they drew him away from God. And in the end, he was a cynical, bitter old man. Trouble and destruction are going to follow that. Amos 3:3 says, two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. And I want you to look at Job chapter 2. And I want you to see what happens when you join yourself to someone that doesn't believe like you do. Now, please don't you misunderstand me. I'm not telling you what to do. I don't have the right to tell you what to do. You are free moral agents and you can do whatever you want to do. But I'm telling you what God said, and I am saying that if you will obey the Word of God, you will walk in God's blessing. If you disobey the Word of God, you will walk in destruction. Now, I give you the choice. Moses said, today I lay before you this choice, blessing and cursing. Choose which one you're going to do. You can have whichever one. And so don't anybody say, the pastor says, I can't thus and so, because this pastor didn't say that. This pastor said, this is what God's Word says. You make your own choice. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so I don't want you spreading stories about me, except the true ones. Now, Job, too. You remember in Job, he's having a pretty bad time, and Satan is really on his case. And verse 7, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord to smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Here's poor Job. God's taken down the hedge and withdrawn his presence from him. He's sitting on a pile of ashes. He's got boils all over his body, and he's taking a piece of clay and he's scraping these things off his body. Now he's in pretty miserable shape. He needs a woman who will comfort him and who will encourage him and who will kind of work with him, right? Look what Job married. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Now see, every guy ought to have such a wife, right? Now we say the trials of Job. Well, this is one of them. He had a real winner. Now I don't know how he got his wife, but she sure didn't believe like he did. He was unequally yoked. Can you see that? Can you see that? It's a miracle that Job was able to stand in that kind of a situation. Okay. The main points then, let's just summarize quickly. God's the one that chooses mates for his children, and he makes complete preparation for them. Number two, we are to seek God and his kingdom, how to please him and how to serve him, and we are not to seek a mate, but trust God to provide. Now that is really backwards, isn't it? That's really backwards. But it's what God says. We are not to seek a mate, we are to seek him and trust him to provide. Third, we're to occupy and stay productively busy for the Lord until his will is revealed. And fourthly, he will bring our mate to us when we are ready and we'll know who it is. Now, I'm sure that there are a lot of questions that you have, or maybe I shouldn't say I'm sure there are. I would say perhaps there are some questions that you have about that. We'll not take class time to go any deeper into that subject. You take those scriptures, you meditate on them. If you'd like to talk to me about any of these things, you just let me know, and I'll be glad to talk with you about them. But in terms of, particularly those of you that are unmarried, now those of you that are married, I think you probably have enough. It's not a choice that you're going to be making again. Those of you that have young children, or those of you that are of marriageable age and have that kind of a bent to you, you may have some other questions, and I'd be glad to talk with you privately, or a few of you together, or anything like that, if it would be of help. I do realize that this is radically different. I also realize that God has called us to be a different, separate, holy, peculiar people. And he did say to us last Sunday morning, those of you, how many of you were in church last Sunday morning? And the Lord spoke really through these lips and said that, not prophetically, but not thus saith the Lord prophetically, but he did speak in a way to say that we should have our eyes open, because he was going to be showing us some strange things in the days to come, and he was going to be asking us to do some strange things in the days to come. Do you remember that being said? Well, I take this as part of that. It is a strange kind of thing. But if we'll obey God, we'll have his blessing. If we disobey him, we're just going to be hurt. You've heard me say before, and I'll say this again just in closing, you cannot break the law of God. You cannot break the commandments of God. God's commandments are like an iron fence. You can run up against it and you can smack against it, but you can't break it. The only thing you'll break is yourself. God's word, this is what this is, God's word will not break and it won't bend. And if you go slam up against it, you are the one that's going to break. You are the one that's going to hurt. You are the one that's going to bleed. You are the one that's going to suffer. Now, that's the way it is. I've been there. How many of you have been there? You can't break his word, and you can't bend it. And so we might as well decide to line up with it so we don't get hurt. God's people ought not to be bloody. They ought to be joyous, happy. And the way to do that is, you see, if you're fretting and struggling over these kinds of things, you're not going to be able to walk in the fullness of God's joy. You're going to be hurt yourself, and you will hurt other people in the process. It's good wisdom. It's God's wisdom. All right, let's pray and come to a close. Father, we thank you for this revelation. We thank you, Lord, that your word is so clear concerning really every area of our life, if we'll just search it and dig it out and have an open heart and an open mind to receive it. Father, we acknowledge that your ways are higher than ours, and we acknowledge that they're also superior to ours. They're better ways. You made us, and you created us, and you know what makes us tick. And we know that you provide only good for us if we'll just be obedient to your instruction. We pray, Father, that you'll take this word now that we've heard tonight and cause it to come deep down on the inside of us. And cause it, Father, to be made one with us. We want to walk and live and abide in your word. In the name of Jesus, we trust you to do that very thing. Amen. I want to give you one other scripture before we leave tonight. It's in 1 John 2:17. It ties in with what we're saying. And maybe we'll just look at it before we trust the nursery workers are still doing all right. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. How many of you want your marriages to last forever? He that doeth the will of God abideth or lasts forever. That's the way you get your marriage to last. You see, do it God's way, not ours.